Some letters. The following letters embrace all the correspondence of Dr. Owen which has been preserved, and is of any importance. To M. Dumoulin. Sir, I have received your strictures upon our confession, wherein you charge it with palpable contradiction, nonsense, enthusiasm, and false doctrine, that is, all the evils that can be crowded into such a writing. And I understand, by another letter since, that you have sent the same paper to others, which is the sole cause of the return which I now make to you. And I beg your pardon in telling you, that all your instances are your own mistakes, or the mistakes of your friend, as I shall briefly manifest to you. First, you say there is a plain contradiction between Chapter 3 Art 6, and Chapter 30 Art 2. In the first place it is said, none but the elect are redeemed. But in the other it is said, the sacrament is a memorial of the one offering of Christ upon the cross for all. I do admire to find this charged by you as a contradiction. For you know full well that all our divines who maintain that the elect only were redeemed effectually by Christ, do yet grant that Christ died for all, in the scripture sense of the word, that is, some of all sorts, and never dreamt of any contradiction in their assertion. But your mistake is worse. For in chapter 30 art. 2, which you refer to, there is not one word mentioned of Christ dying for all. But that the sacrifice which he offered was offered once for all, which is the expression of the apostle, to intimate that it was but once offered, in opposition to the frequent repetitions of the sacrifices of the Jews. And pray, if you go on in your translation, do not fall into a mistake upon it. For in the very close of the article it is said, that Christ's only sacrifice was a propitiation for the sins of all the elect. The words you urge out of 2 Peter 2:1, are not in the text. They are, by your quotation, denied him that had redeemed them. But it is, denied the sovereign Lord which had bought them. Which words have quite another sense. Something you quote out of chapter 6 art. 6, where I think you suppose we do not distinguish between the ratus and macula of sin. And do think that we grant the defilement of Adam's person, and consequently of all intermediate propagations, to be imputed unto us. Pray, sir, give me leave to say, that I cannot but think your mind was employed about other things when you dreamt of our being guilty of such a folly and madness. Neither is there any one word in the confession which gives countenance unto it. If you would throw away so much time as to read any part of my late discourse about justification, it is not unlikely but that you would see something of the nature of the guilt of sin, and the imputation of it, which may give you satisfaction. In your next instance, which you refer unto chapter 19 art. 3, by some mistake there being nothing to the purpose in that place, you say, it is presupposed that some who have attained age may be elected, and yet have not the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Which is a pure enthusiasm, and is contrary to chapter 20 art. 2. Why, sir? That many who are eternally elected, and yet for some season, some less, some longer, do live without the knowledge of Christ, until they are converted by the Word and Spirit, is not an enthusiasm. But your exception is contrary to the whole Scripture, contrary to the experience of all days and ages, overthrows the work of the ministry, and is so absurd to sense, and reason, and daily experience, that I know not what to say to it. Only, I confess that if, with some of the Armenians, you do not believe that any are elected from eternity, or before they do actually believe, something may be spoken to countenance your exception but that we cannot regard, for it was our design to oppose all their errors. Your next instance is a plain charge of false doctrine, taken out of chapter 11 art. 1, speaking, as you say, of the active obedience of Christ imputed to us, which is contrary to art. 3, where it is said that Christ acquits by his obedience in death, and not by his fulfilling of the law. Sir, you still give me cause of some new admiration in all these objections, and I fear you make use of some corrupt copy of our confession. For we say not, as you allege, that Christ by his obedience in death did acquit us, and not by his fulfilling of the law. But we say that Christ, by his obedience in death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, which comprehends both his active and passive righteousness. but you add a reason, whereby you design to disprove this doctrine of our concerning the imputation of the act of righteousness of Christ unto our justification. Why, you say, it is contrary to reason. For that we are freed from satisfying God's justice by being punished by death, but not from the fulfilling of the law, therefore the fulfilling of the law by Christ is no satisfaction for us. We are not freed from active obedience, but from passive obedience. Pray, sir, do not mistake that such mistaken reasonings can give us any occasion to change our judgments in an article of truth of this importance. When you shall have been pleased to read my book of justification, and have answered solidly what I have written upon the subject, I will tell you more of my mind. In the meantime, I tell you, we are by the death of Christ freed from all sufferings as they are purely penal, and the effect of the curse, though they spring out of that root. Only, sir, you and I know full well that we are not freed from pains, afflictions, and death itself, which had never been, had they not proceeded from the curse of the law. And so, sir, by the obedience of Christ we are freed from obedience to the law, as to justification by the works thereof. We are no more obliged to obey the law in order to justification than we are obliged to undergo the penalties of the law to answer its curse. But these things have been fully debated elsewhere. In the last place, your friend wishes it could be avoided, and declined to speak anything about universal grace, for that it would raise some or most divines against it. I judge myself beholden to your friend for the advice, which I presume he judges to be good and wholesome. But I beg your pardon that I cannot comply with it, although I shall not reflect with any severity upon them who are of another judgment. And, to tell you the truth, the immethodical new method introduced to give countenance to universal grace is, in my judgment, suited to draw us off from all due conceptions concerning the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Which I shall not now stay to demonstrate, though I will not decline the undertaking of it, if God gives me strength, at any time. And I do wonder to hear you say that many, if not most divines, will rise against it, who have published in print that there were but two in England that were of that opinion, and have strenuously opposed it yourself. How things are in France, I know not. But at Geneva, in Holland, in Switzerland, in all the Protestant churches of Germany, I do know that this universal grace is exploded. Sir, I shall trouble you no farther. I pray be pleased to accept of my desire to undeceive you in those things, wherein either a corrupt copy of our confession or the reasonings of other men have given you so many mistaken conceptions about our confession. I am, sir, yours, J. Owen. To the Lady Hardip. Dear Madam, every work of God is good. The Holy One in the midst of us will do no iniquity. And all things shall work together for good unto them that love him, even those things which at present are not joyous, but grievous. Only his time is to be waited for, and his way submitted unto, that we seem not to be displeased in our hearts that he is Lord over us. Your dear infant is in the eternal enjoyment of the fruits of all our prayers. For the covenant of God is ordered in all things, and sure. We shall go to her. She shall not return to us. Happy she was in this above us, that she had so speedy an issue of sin and misery, being born only to exercise your faith and patience, and to glorify God's grace in her eternal blessedness. My trouble would be great on the account of my absence at this time from you both, but that this also is the Lord's doing. And I know my own uselessness wherever I am. But this I will beg of God for you both, that you may not faint in this day of trial, that you may have a clear view of those spiritual and temporal mercies wherewith you are yet entrusted all undeserved, that sorrow of the world may not so overtake your hearts as to disable to any duties, to grieve the spirit, to prejudice your lives. For it tends to death. God in Christ will be better to you than 10 children, and will so preserve your remnant, and to add to them, as shall be for his glory and your comfort. Only consider that sorrow in this case is no duty, it is an effect of sin, whose cure by grace we should endeavor. Shall I say, be cheerful? I know I may. God help you to honor grace and mercy in a compliance therewith. My heart is with you, my prayers shall be for you, and I am, dear madam, your most affectionate friend and unworthy pastor. J. Owen. To M.R.S. Polehill. Dear madam, the trouble expressed in yours is a great addition to mine. The sovereignty of divine wisdom and grace is all that I have at this day to retreat unto. God direct you thereunto also, and you will find rest and peace. It adds to my trouble that I cannot possibly come down to you this week. Nothing but engaged duty could keep me from you 1 hour, yet I am conscious how little I can contribute to your guidance in this storm, or your satisfaction. Christ is your pilot. And however the vessel if tossed whilst he seems to sleep, he will arise and rebuke these winds and waves in his own time. I have done it, and yet shall farther wrestle with God for you, according to the strength he is pleased to communicate. Little it is which at this distance I can mind you of. Yet some few things are necessary. Sorrow not too much for the dead, she is entered into rest, and is taken away from the evil to come. Take heed lest, by too much grief, you too much grieve that Holy Spirit, who is infinitely more to us than all natural relations. I blame you not that you so far attend to the call of God in this dispensation as to search yourself, to judge and condemn yourself. Grace can make it in evidence to you that you shall not be judged or condemned of the Lord. I dare not say that this chastisement was not needful. We are not in heaviness unless need be. But if God be pleased to give you a discovery of the wisdom and care that is in it, and how needful it was to awaken and restore your soul in anything, perhaps in many things, in due time you will see grace and love in it also. I verily believe God expects, in this dealing with you, that you should judge yourself, your sins and your decays. But he would not have you misjudge your condition. But we are like froward children, who, when they are rebuked and corrected, neglect other things, and only cry that their parents hate and reject them. You are apt to fear, to think and say, that you are one whom God regards not, who are none of his. And that for sundry reasons which you suppose you can plead. But, saith God, this is not the business. This is a part of your frowardness. I call you to quicken your grace, to amend your own ways. And you think you have nothing to do but to question my love. Pray, madam, my dear sister, child and care, beware you lose not the advantage of this dispensation. You will do so, if you use it only to afflictive sorrows, or questioning of the love of God, or your interest in Christ. The time will be spent in these things which should be taken up in earnest endeavors after a compliance with God's will, quickenings of grace, returns after backsliding, mortification of sin and love of the world, until the sense of it do pass away. Labor vigorously to bring your soul to this twofold resolution: 1. That the will of God is the best rule for all things, and their circumstances. 2. That you will bring yourself into a fresh engagement to live more to him, and you will find the reminder of your work easy. For it is part of the yoke of Christ. I shall trouble you no farther, but only to give you the assurance that you are in my heart continually, which is nothing. But it helps to persuade me that you are in the heart of Christ, which is all. I am, dear madam, your very affectionate servant, J. Owen. To Charles Fleetwood, Esquire. Dear sir, I received yours and am glad to hear of your welfare. There is more than ordinary mercy in every day's preservation. My wife, I bless God, is much revived, so that I do not despair of her recovery. But for myself, I have been under the power of various distempers for 14 days past, and do yet so continue. God is fastening his instruction concerning the approach of that season wherein I must lay down this tabernacle. I think my mind has been too much intent upon some things which I looked on as services for the church. But God will have us know that he has no need of me nor them, and is therefore calling me off from them. Help me with your prayers, that I may, through the riches of his grace in Christ, be in some measure ready for my account. The truth is, we cannot see the latter rain in its season, as we have seen the former, and a latter spring thereon. Death, that will turn in the streams of glory upon our poor withering souls, is the best relief. I begin to fear that we shall die in this wilderness. Yet ought we to labor and pray continually that the heavens would drop down from above, and the skies pour down righteousness, that the earth may open and bring forth salvation, and that righteousness may spring up together. If ever I return to you in this world, I beseech you to contend yet more earnestly than ever I have done, with God, with my own heart, with the church, to labor after spiritual revivals. our affectionate service to your lady, and to all your family that are of the household of God. I am, dearest sir, yours most affectionately whilst I live. J. Owen. Statham, July 8. To Charles Fleetwood, Esquire. Dear sir, the bearer has stayed long enough with us to save you the trouble of reading an account of me in my own scribbling. A longer stay I could not prevail with him for, though his company was a great refreshment to me. Both you and your whole family, in all their occasions and circumstances, are daily in my thoughts. And when I am enabled to pray, I make mention of you all without ceasing. I find you and I are much in complaining. For my part I must say, and is there not a cause? So much deadness, so much unspirituality, so much weakness in faith, coldness in love, instability in holy meditations, as I find in myself, is cause sufficient of complaints. But is there not cause also of thanksgiving and joy in the Lord? Are there not reasons for them? When I begin to think of them, I am overwhelmed. They are great, they are glorious, they are inexpressible. Shall I now invite you to this great duty of rejoicing more in the Lord? Pray for me, that I may do so. For the near approach of my dissolution calls for it earnestly. My heart has done with this world, even in the best and most desirable of its refreshments. If the joy of the Lord be not now strength unto it, it will fail. But I must have done. Unless God be pleased to affect some person or persons with a deep sense of our declining condition, of the temptations and dangers of the day, filling them with compassion for the souls of men, making them fervent in spirit in their work, it will go but ill with us. It may be these thoughts spring from causeless fears, it may be none amongst us has an evil, a barren heart but myself, but bear with me in this my folly. I cannot lay down these thoughts until I die. Nor do I mention them at present as though I should not esteem it a great mercy to have so able a supply as Mr. 100, but I am groaning after deliverance. And being near the center, do hope I feel the drawing of the love of Christ with more earnestness than formerly, but my naughty heart is backward in these compliances. My affectionate service to Sir John Hardip, and his lady, and to the rest of your family, when God shall return them unto you. I am, dear sir, yours most affectionately in everlasting bonds. J. Owen. To the Reverend Mr. Robert Astey of Norwich. Dear sir, I received yours by M.R.B., to whom I shall commit this return, and hope it will come safely to your hands. For although I can acknowledge nothing of what you are pleased out of your love to ascribe unto me, yet I shall be always ready to give you my thoughts in the way of brotherly advice, whenever you shall stand in need of it. And at present, as things are circumstanced, I do not see how you can waive or decline the call of the church either in conscience or reputation. 4. To begin with the latter. Should you do so upon the most Christian and cogent grounds in your own apprehensions, yet wrong interpretations will be put upon it. And so far as it is possible, we ought to keep ourselves, not only extra noxum, but suspicionum also. But the point of conscience is of more moment. All things concurring, the providence of God in bringing you to that place, the judgment of the church on your gifts and grace for their edification and example, the joint consent of the body of the congregation in your call, with present circumstances of a singular opportunity for preaching the word, I confess at this distance I see not how you can discharge the duty you owe to Jesus Christ, whose you are, and not your own, and must rejoice to be what he will have you to be it more or less in refusing a compliance unto these manifest indications of his pleasure. Only, remember that you sit down and count what it will cost you, which I know you will not be discouraged by. For the daily exercise of grace and learning of wisdom should not be grievous unto us, though some of their occasions may be irksome. For the latter part of your letter, I know no difference between a pastor and a teacher but what follows their different gifts. The office is absolutely the same in both. The power the same, the right to the administration of all ordinances every way the same, and at that great church at Boston, in New England, the teacher was always the principal person. So was Mr. Cotton and Mr. Norton. Where gifts make a difference, there is a difference. Otherwise there is none. I pray God guide you in this great affair. And I beg your prayers for myself in my weak, infirm condition. I am your affectionate friend and brother. J. Owen. London, March 16th. To Mr. Baxter. Sir, the continuance of my cold, which yet holds me, with the severity of the weather, hath hitherto hindered me from answering my purpose of coming unto you at Acton. But yet I hope, ere long, to obtain the advantage of enjoying your company there for a season. In the meantime, I return you my thanks for the communication of your papers, and shall on every occasion manifest that you have no occasion to question whether I were in earnest in what I proposed, in reference to the concord you design. For the desire of it is continually upon my heart. And to express that desire on all occasion, I esteem one part of that profession of the gospel which I am called unto. Could I contribute anything towards the accomplishment of so holy, so necessary a work, I should willingly spend myself and be spent in it. For what you design concerning your present essay, I like it very well, both upon the reasons you mention in your letter, as also that all those who may be willing and desirous to promote so blessed a work may have copies by them, to prepare their thoughts in reference to the whole for the present. Upon the liberty granted in your letter, if I remember it aright, I shall tender you a few queries, which, if they are useless or needless, deal with them accordingly. As, 1. Are not the several proposed or insisted on too many for this first attempt? The general heads, I conceive, are not. But under them very many particulars are not only included, which is unavoidable, but expressed also, which may too much dilate the original consideration of the whole. 2. You expressly exclude the Papists, who will also sure enough exclude themselves, and do, from any such agreement. But have you done the same as to the Socinians, who are numerous, and ready to include themselves upon our communion? The Creed, as expounded in the four first councils, will do it. 3. Whether some expressions suited to prevent future divisions and separations, after a concord is obtained, may not at present, to avoid all exasperation, be omitted, as seeming reflective on former actings, when there was no such agreement among us as is now aimed at? 4. Whether insisting in particular on the power of the magistrate, especially as under civil coercion and punishment in cases of error or heresy, be necessary in this first attempt? These generals occurred to my thoughts upon my first reading of your proposals. I will now read them again, and set down, as I pass on, such apprehensions in particular as I have of the several of them. To the first answer, under the first question, I assent. So also to the first proposal, and the explanation. Likewise to the second and third. I thought to have proceeded thus throughout, but I foresee my so doing would be tedious and useless. I shall therefore mention only what at present may seem to require second thoughts. As 1. To propose. 9. By those instances, what words to use in preaching, in what words to pray, in what decent habit do you intend homilies, prescribed forms of prayer, and habits superadded to those of vulgar decent use? Present controversies will suggest in a special sense under general expressions. 2. Under pos. 13. Do you think a man may not leave a church and join himself to another, unless it be for such a cause or reason as he supposes sufficient to destroy the being of the church? I meet with this now answered in your 18th propos, and so shall forbear farther particular remarks, and pass on. In your answer to the second question, your 10th position hath in it somewhat that will admit of farther consideration, as I think. In your answer to the third question, have you sufficiently expressed the accountableness of churches mutually, in case of offense from maladministration and church censures? This also I now see in part answered, proposition 5th. I shall forbear to add anything as under your answer to the last question, about the power of the magistrate, because I fear that in that matter of punishing I shall somewhat dissent from you, though as to mere coercion I shall in some cases agree. Upon the whole matter, I judge your proposals worthy of great consideration, and the most probable medium for the attaining of the end aimed at that yet I have perused. If God give not a heart and mind to desire peace and union, every expression will be disputed, under pretense of truth and accuracy. But if these things have a place in us answerable to that which they enjoy in the gospel, I see no reason why all the true disciples of Christ might not, upon these and the like principles, condescend in love unto the practical concord and agreement, which not one of them dare deny to be their duty to aim at. Sir, I shall pray that the Lord would guide and prosper you in all studies and endeavors for the service of Christ in the world, especially in this your desire and study for the introducing of the peace and love promised amongst them that believe, and do beg your prayers. Your truly affectionate brother, and unworthy fellow servant, John Owen. January 26, 1668. His works. A list of Dr. Owen's works, according to the years in which they appear to have been published. Display of Armenianism, 4-2, 1642. The Duty of Pastors and People Distinguished, 4-2, 1643. The Principles of the Doctrine of Christ, in Two Catechisms, 12 Mo, 1645. A Vision of Unchangeable Mercy, a Sermon, 4-2, 1646. Eshkol. Or, Rules for Church Fellowship, 12 Mo, 1647. Salus Electrum, a Treatise on Redemption, 4-2, 1648. Memorial of the Deliverance of Essex, 2 Sermons, 4-2, 1648. Righteous Zeal, a Sermon. An Essay on Toleration, 4-2, 1649. The Shaking and Translating of Heaven and Earth, a Sermon, 4-2, 1649. Human Power Defeated, a Sermon, 4-2, 1649. Of the Death of Christ, in Answer to Baxter, 4-2, 1650. The Steadfastness of Promises, a Sermon, 4-2, 1650. The Branch of the Lord, 2 Sermons, 4-2, 1650. The Advantage of the Kingdom of Christ, a Sermon, 4-2, 1651. The Liberi and G. Saints Dismission, a Sermon, 4-2, 1652. Christ's Kingdom and the Magistrate's Power, a Sermon, 4-2, 1652. The Divina Justitia, translated 1794, 12 Mo, 1653. The Doctrine of the Saints' Perseverance, Folio, 1654. Vindic Evangelic Reply to Biddle, 4-2, 1655. On the Mortification of Sin, 8 Vo, 1656. Review of the Annotations of Grotius, 4-2, 1656. God's Work in Founding Zion, a Sermon, 4-2, 1656. God's Presence with His People, a Sermon, 4-2, 1656. On Communion with God, 4-2, 1657. A Discovery of the True Nature of Schism, 12 Mo, 1657. A Review of the True Nature of Schism, 12 Mo, 1657. Answer to Condrey about Schism, 12 Mo, 1658. Of the Nature and Power of Temptation, 12 Mo, 1658. The Divine Original of the Scriptures, 12 Mo, 1659. Vindication of the Hebrew and Greek Texts, 12 Mo, 1659. Exercitations Adversus Fanaticos, 12 Mo, 1659. The Glory of Nations Professing the Gospel, a Sermon, 4-2, 1659. On the Power of the Magistrate about Religion, 4-2, 1659. A Primer for Children, 12 Mo, 1660. Thalagumena Pantodapa, 4-2, 1661. Animadversions on Fiat Lux, 12 Mo, 1662. A Discourse on Liturgies, 4-2, 1662. Vindication of the Animadversions, 8 Vo, 1664. Indulgence and Toleration Considered, 4-2, 1667. A Peace Offering, or Plea for Indulgence, 4-2, 1667. Brief Instruction in the Worship of God, a Catechism, 12 Mo, 1667. On Indwelling Sin, 8 Vo, 1668. Exposition of the 130th Psalm, 4-2, 1668. Exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Volume 1, Folio, 1668. Vindication of the Doctrine of the Trinity, 12 Mo, 1669. Truth and Innocence Vindicated, 8 Vo, 1669. On the Divine Institution of the Lord's Day, 8 Vo, 1671. On Evangelical Love, 8 Vo, 1672. Vindication of the Work on Communion, 12 Mo, 1674. Discourse on the Holy Spirit, Folio, 1674. Exposition of the Hebrews, Volume 2, Folio, 1674. How We May Bring Our Hearts to Bear Reproof, 4-2, 1674. On the Nature of Apostasy, 8 Vo, 1676. The Reason of Faith, 8 Vo, 1677. On the Doctrine of Justification, 4-2, 1677. The Ways and Means of Understanding the Mind of God, 8 Vo, 1678. Christologia, or the Person of Christ, 4-2, 1679. The Church of Rome, No Safe Guide, 4-2, 1679. On Union Among Protestants, 4-2, 1680 Vindication of the Nonconformists, 4-2. 1680 Exposition of the Hebrews, Volume 3, Folio, 1680 Defense of the Vindication, 4-2, 1681 Inquiry into Evangelical Churches, 4-2, 1681 Humble Testimony, 8-vo, 1681 On Spiritual-Mindedness, 4-2, 1681 The Work of the Holy Spirit in Prayer, 4-2, 1682 The Chamber of Imagery, 4-2, 1682 An Account of the Protestant Religion, 4-2, 1683 Meditations on the Glory of Christ, Part 1, 8-vo, 1684 Exposition of the Hebrews, Volume 4, Folio, 1684 Of the Dominion of Sin and Grace, 8-vo, 1688 True Nature of the Gospel Church, 4-2, 1689 Meditations on the Glory of Christ, Part 2, 8-vo, 1691 Two Discourses on the Work of the Spirit, 8-vo, 1693 Evidences of the Faith of God's Elect, 8-vo, 1695 17 Sermons, 2 vols, 8-vo, 1720 An Answer to Two Questions, with 12 arguments against any conformity to worship not of divine institution, 8-vo, 1720 Sermons and Tracts, Folio, 1721 13 Sermons, 8-vo, 1756 25 Discourses Suitable to the Lord's Supper, 12 mo, 1760.